This past Thursday, September 11th, 2014, marked, of course, the 13th anniversary of the appalling act of wickedness that occurred on September 11th, 2001, a date surely that will, more than any other date, live in infamy forever. Who can ever forget the sight of a Boeing 767 flying straight into the North Tower at 8:45 a.m. in New York City? Who can ever forget the sight of another plane some 80 minutes later flying straight into the South Tower of the World Trade Center on that date 13 years ago? These are unquestionably acts of almost unimaginable wickedness. They are acts of almost unbelievable wickedness. This was a suicide mission, a mission of mass murder involving the shedding of innocent blood to the tune of thousands, and has cast its shadow over American society ever since, precisely because of the sheer enormity, the sheer wickedness of those terrible deeds some 13 years ago. Well might the poet reiterate his words, his lament: man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. Now, how are such things possible? How is it that an event such as the double attack upon the World Trade Center and the collateral attacks elsewhere, of course, in the United States, how can these things occur? What is the reason for them? Well, I think there are many different strands in the answer to that question. It's a complex question. The answer is somewhat complex. On the one hand, one must not rule out the whole issue of temporal judgments. Temporal judgment upon this nation from the hand of God, using wicked men to demonstrate the wickedness of a nation in other areas. And so one very important strand in the answer to the question, how can these things happen, how is this possible, is that it is, of course, the sheer fallenness of man, the sheer sinfulness of sin, the exceeding wickedness of man, and the fact that man is by nature against the Lord. He is against God. He is anti-God. He is anti-Christ by nature. Now, that's why this second psalm is so important. I want us to consider this second psalm here this afternoon. It's a psalm of David written approximately 3,000 years ago. It's very evident that the psalm is prophetic. It's very evident that this is a messianic psalm. You will find that a number of the statements here from Psalm 2 are cited in the New Testament and are shown to have this messianic ring to them. For instance, there is a reference in verse 2 of Psalm 2 to his anointed. The very word Messiah means the anointed of God. The Messiah is the anointed one. And so the reference in verse 2 to the anointed is a reference to Christ. In verse 2 we read this: the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You notice also the reference to the Son in verse 7. And also in verse 12, in verse 7, we read this: I would declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We can see then that this psalm is distinctly evangelical in tone. It's distinctly messianic in tone. And it's an interesting fact that this psalm is actually cited some six times in the New Testament scriptures. It's been termed the Psalm of the Messiah the Prince, or the Psalm of Messiah the Prince. The great theme of this psalm is quite simply this: the nations in revolt, the heathen in revolt, the heathen nations rising up in revolt against God and against his Christ, against the Lord's anointed. That is the theme of it. But also collaterally with that, God's reaction to this, God's response to that revolt, God's reaction to the nations rising up in revolt, and also, of course, the ultimate victory of the Lord's anointed in this matter. Firstly, then, I want from Psalm 2 to consider the actions of the heathen. In verse 1, there is a reference to the raging of the heathen. Why do the people rage? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's the idea here of a disturbance, of a commotion, of seething unrest, of seething agitation and tumult. Now, we have seen this in recent decades, have we not, in the Islamic world. It's a very interesting fact that the last 35 years have seen what someone has described as the third great revolution in history. In 1789, you have, of course, the cataclysmic French Revolution that sent shockwaves throughout Europe and indeed the rest of the world. The French Revolution is deemed to be the first of these three great revolutions. In 1917, you have, of course, the Russian Revolution occurring at the time of the First World War. But the third great revolution, interestingly, is known as the Iranian Revolution or the Islamic Revolution, and it dates basically from 1979. You may remember that it was in that year that the Shah of Persia was overthrown, the Shah of Persia, who was regarded by the Islamic world as a puppet of the United States. He was overthrown, the Ayatollah Khomeini took over, and ever since that date, 1979, there has been this Islamic push, this Islamic surge, which has, in the last decade or so, taken on this extreme, fanatical, and very violent turn. What we see in all of this is, frankly, the ranting and the raving, the raging and the rampaging of the heathen. What we find is this in Psalm 2, that the psalmist asks, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? And this Islamic movement has now been underway for some 35 years. The prophet Isaiah, you will remember, describes wicked men in this way. He says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. Now, I realize, as you do, that not all of those in the Islamic world support or defend the actions that occurred some 13 years ago. Not all within the Islamic world support or defend the brutal assassinations that have been occurring, and evidence of which we have seen on our television screens in the last week or two. But we need to realize that this is the raging and the rampaging of the heathen against God and against his anointed. Why do the heathen rage? The answer is this: because they set themselves against God, and they set themselves against his anointed. They set themselves against the Christ of God, the Messiah. And so this then is the object of the rage of the wicked, according to this psalm. Incidentally, the raging of the wicked, the raging of the heathen, isn't limited to the Islamic worlds. This scripture, interestingly, is applied in the New Testament to the raging of the Jews against the Christ himself. They were the ones that took him. They were the ones that slew him. They were the ones that were responsible for nailing him to that tree. And therefore, even the Jews are included within the scope of this particular prophecy. But the object of the rage of the wicked is quite clear. It's not just against men. It's not just against the West. It's not just against Americans. It is profoundly and deeply against God himself. The kings of the earth, says verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This then is the problem, that man is by nature anti-God. Man is by nature anti-Christ. Man is by nature anti-Christian. And man by nature sets himself against the Lord, against God, and against his Messiah. And that's why they killed him. Jonathan Edwards said many years ago that men would kill God if they could. And they have shown that they would by the fact that they killed his son. They killed the second person of the Godhead. The Son of God was murdered. Let's be quite clear about this. He was murdered and he was crucified by the Jews. The Jews crucified the Lord of glory. And so we see here, you see, the true nature of sin. That sin is, in the final analysis, not against our neighbour, though of course it includes that, but in the final analysis, sin is against God, yes. Is anti-God, is anti-Christ, and is anti-Messiah. But, says someone, how can you say that? Surely this was done in the name of Allah. I want to emphasise, my good friends, as I've emphasised before, that Allah is a false god, that Muhammad is a false prophet, and that Islam is a false religion. It's important that we do not pull our punches here. It's important that we see what the issue is. There's one true God, and there's one true religion. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is that one true God. And Christianity is that one true religion. Our Lord says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, says someone in this Irenic ecumenical age, how can you possibly say that? We say it precisely because Christ said it. Yes. We say it because he said it, who is the truth. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so though these things may be done in the name of Allah, let us be quite clear that they are against God, against the one true God, against the living God, against the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now I emphasise that, namely the true nature of sin, it emerges here, does it not? Precisely because there's a real tendency in men to limit sin to certain things. Let's look at this closely. Is it not the case that man, by nature, tends to limit sin to those offences on the second table rather than the first? In other words, he will be ready to agree that, yes, murder is a sin, adultery is a sin, stealing is a sin, lying is a sin. If he's a decent man, if he's a moral man, he would tend to concede those things. Some men might even disagree with that, but in general, most men would agree that those are sins. But the problem there is this, that though that is true, that they are sins, there is an abject neglect on the part of most men of the first table of the law. Because men fail to see that in the final analysis, sin is against God, is directed against him, lies in its rebellion against him. The fact that man by nature likes to shake his fist in the face of God, would kill him if he could, has killed his son when he was able. And so the psalmist directs our attention to the real nature of sin, which lies in its anti-God, its anti-Christ stance. There is, you see, this profound enmity in the hearts of men against the living God. Indeed, the word of God says the carnal mind, that's the non-Christian mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to him, neither indeed can be. There is this rebellious nature. He's a rebel. He likes to shake his fist in God's face. He likes to trample the things of God underfoot. He likes to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He likes to reject Christian things. And so I want to emphasize, as we look back periodically in this discourse to the events of September the 11th, Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, that this wasn't just anti-American. Yes, anti-Americanism, anti-Westernism is, if you like, a significant strand in it. But above all, it is anti-God, and it's anti-Christ, and it's manifested in a brutal and barbaric breaking of the sixth commandment. Now, in verse 3 in this psalm, we overhear the consultations of men. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Who is speaking, you say, and who is being spoken of? Let us break their bands asunder, those of the bands of God. Let's cast away their cords, those of the cords of God. In other words, it's the bands and the cords, the chains and the fetters of God, as they see it, which are being shelved, which are being broken here. This refers to the fact that God's law is deemed by men to be restraining. Well, it is indeed a restraint. That's why God has given it. But they are deemed to be shackles which they wish to cast off. And so they say, we're overhearing this consultation between the kings of the earth and the rulers of men. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. It's the bands of God, it's the cords of God which have been cast off and broken here. It is men, once again, shaking their fist at God. And you see this, of course, in the appalling breaking of the Sixth Commandment here in the events of September 11th, and of course in recent events in the Islamic State as it seeks to make progress in the Middle East, and the need to address that on the part of this country and others. It is an open breaking of God's law. Thou shalt not kill. It's an open breaking of the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, these men regard these bands as enslaving. These men regard these cords as enslaving. But in fact, they are simply the restraints of God himself. Once again, we see the nature of sin. It lies in this profound rebellion against God himself. So then, why is there this rage? Why is there this rampaging? Why is there this ranting and raving on the part, for instance, of the Islamic world? It's because they are against the Lord. It's because they are against his anointed and they seek to overthrow him. We see then in the first place the actions of the heathen and the actions of the Gentiles. But in the second place, let's consider the reaction of God himself. Notice verse 4. The reaction from God is one of laughter. It's an astonishing response. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We notice here then a very striking change of scene. The scene changes from earth to heaven and from man to God. That's one of the difficulties of this psalm, the way in which in a sense it jumps around. And we wonder what's happening, we wonder where it's happening, we wonder who's speaking. But we note then a change of scene from earth to heaven and a change from man to God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now we have here a very, very bold figure of speech. The laughter of God. I think it was Dr. Campbell Morgan that pointed out once that only three times is the laughter of God referred to. And in each case, there's something ominous and something threatening. The laughter, the contempt of God. You see, God's laughter is simply a prelude to his wrath. Look at verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Have you ever noticed that statement in the New Testament? God is not mocked. You know, the original Greek is very interesting there. It means this. You can't turn your nose up at God. That's what it means in the original. Men think they can. They think they can turn their noses up at God. They think they can shake their fist in his face. They think they can despise him and reject him, ignore him and neglect him. And they do so day after day. And they throw their whole personality into it, this godlessness. Is that not the premier trait of society today? The sheer godlessness of society? I think of my own country, Great Britain, once so blessed by the gospel, a great blessing to the world. The sheer godlessness of Great Britain today. The churchlessness of Great Britain today. And though it's not quite the same here, because there is still a significant restraining influence placed by the church, nevertheless, it is there, as you know. But the word says this, God is not mocked. You can't turn your nose up at him. You can't get away with it. He's not going to allow himself to be mocked. And his response is one of mockery himself. His laughter, his derision, he shall have them in derision, says the word. Now, I mentioned just now that this laughter is just a prelude to his judgment or a prelude to his wrath. And so it is. We're living, sadly, in days when the doctrine of God's judgment has almost been eliminated from the church, let alone from the minds of men in general. H.R. Niebuhr, a neo-Orthodox theologian wrote a book in 1937 entitled The Kingdom of God in America, in which he made this very profound statement. It's this. He's depicting liberal theology. You may know that neo-Orthodox theologians were reacting against liberal theology. They weren't quite evangelical. They were moving in that direction. They certainly had affinities with evangelicalism, and they disliked liberal theology and the tendencies of liberal theology. We bear that in mind then as we listen to this profound statement from H.R. Niebuhr. He said this, describing the liberal church critically. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. It's a very, very incisive statement and captures very cogently, I think, the parlous condition of the liberal wing of the church back in the 1930s. A God, yes, they have the doctrine of God, but it's a God without wrath. They have a doctrine of man, but suddenly, lo and behold, it's men without sin. God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ, but a Christ without the cross. In other words, the great centralities of the evangelical reformed faith have been removed. The gospel has been eviscerated precisely because those great central features, God's judgment, God's holiness, God's atonement, the cross of Christ, these things have been essentially removed from it. And we're left simply with the idea of the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. But my good friends, God is not without wrath. This second psalm speaks of his wrath. God's laughter is a prelude to his wrath. There's something ominous about it, and men need to sit up and take notice of the fact that God is still upon the throne, that he will not be mocked, that men must stand before him one day. Now, it is true that at the present time judgment is delayed. You could liken it, if you like, to the damming of waters. The waters are being dammed, the waters are building up, but there will come a day when the waters will be unleashed on this present evil world on the day of judgment, and of course temporal judgments prior to that time. The psalmist tells us what God is going to do there in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Men have not the slightest idea. They have not the slightest conception of the power of the living God. God could crush each and every one of us here in a second if he chose to. God could crush all men everywhere in a second if he chose to. But he chooses not to. He's slow to anger, quick to bless, full of forbearance and patience, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he waits, he bides his time, but there will come a day when those waters that are dammed will no longer be restrained and will be unleashed upon this present evil world in judgment and in catastrophe. My good friends, you see the power of God. Do you glimpse anything of the holiness of God? Do you know anything about the judgment of God? Do you realize that men are in the hands of God? Do you realize that you are in the hands of God? Do you realize that God could crush this world like an insect within a second if he chose to? But he chooses not to because he's slow to anger and quick to bless. At present, we read in verse 12, his wrath is kindled but a little. But there's coming a day when that wrath will be poured out, and poured out upon the nations, poured out upon the ungodly. Doesn't matter whether they're professing Christian nations, whether they're Jewish nations, whether they're Islamic nations, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't know the Son, they don't know the Father. That's a very, very important truth. Men seem to think that if they have some vague kind of belief in God, that they're Christians. They're not. In order to honour the Father, you must honour the Son. In order to believe in the Father, you must believe in the Son. And therefore, if men do not believe in the Son, they do not truly believe in the Father. And so a Jew who says, yes, I believe in God, the God of the Bible, but does not believe in the Son of God, does not truly believe in God. Our Lord connects these things. To believe in the Son is to believe in the Father. And if you don't believe in the Son, you do not believe in the Father.
Yes.
That's why the Jew is under the wrath of God. That's why the Gentile in this nation today is under the wrath of God. That's why the Muslim is under the wrath of God, precisely because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ unless they turn to him. Now, each and every one of these can turn to him. Each and every one of us is commanded to turn to him. But there's coming a day when God's wrath, which is kindled but a little at present, will be poured out upon men. And then men shall know that there is a God in heaven. And then men shall know that Jesus Christ is his Son. And then men shall know what they don't know now, what they don't acknowledge now, namely that Christ died for sinners, is the Savior of the world, and is the judge of all men everywhere. Good friends, do you know this doctrine? Do you believe this doctrine? Do you believe this Savior? Have you fled from the wrath to come? Now, I repeat it, that's not a note that is often sounded in the church today. But if it should be sounded anywhere, it should be sounded in the church. Who else has the message if the Church of Christ does not have it? Namely, the importance of fleeing from the wrath to come. You children, have you fled from the wrath to come? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you gone to him because you know you're in danger? Because you know you're a sinner? Because you don't want to die in your sins? Our Lord makes it quite clear that anyone that does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will die in his sins. And we never know when we shall die. We never know when that time may come. Therefore, we must be ready to make sure that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there is this terrible danger, whether young or old, that we should die in our sins. I ask you again, all of you, have you fled from the wrath to come? And have you fled to the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you resting in him and trusting in him? Thirdly and finally, we see here man's need. Man's need, quite simply, is to kiss the Son. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. By that, it means embrace the Son. Embrace him as your Savior. This is the Son of God. This is the second reference in this Messianic Psalm to the Son. You'll notice that it's mentioned there in verse 7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We see here these many references that demonstrate that this is indeed a Messianic Psalm. Now, why is it so essential to kiss the Son, to embrace the Son? For this reason, the Son of God is the judge of all the earth.
Yes.
The judgment has been committed into his hands by God the Father. In other words, this same Jesus who is the Savior of the world is also the judge of all the earth. Yes. My good friends, which will he be to you? Is he your Savior? Or will you stand before him as your judge? Do you know him as Savior and Lord? Have you bowed the knee in that manner, in that sense? Or will he be your judge on that great and terrible day? You see, the message of the gospel involves a kind of pincer movement. A pincer movement is, of course, a military strategy whereby an enemy that is coming towards you will be surrounded on two sides by those defending a position. Pincer movement attacks on one side and then attacks on another side, and it is, of course, a very powerful strategy. The gospel of Christ is, in a sense, a pincer movement in this sense that God himself sets forth both salvation and damnation, both salvation and judgment. This child, says Simeon, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. The fall in the sense that judgment is part of the gospel. The rising again in that salvation is the keynote of the gospel. Now notice the reason given for this necessity in verse 12. We are to kiss the Son, we are to embrace the Son, lest he be angry. Why? Because his wrath is kindled but a little, lest ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You know, C.S. Lewis made the point, you may have heard me say this, that men have reconstructed a God to suit themselves. They've reconstructed a God in their own image. The truth is that man is made in the image of God, but man returns the compliment by seeking to make God in his own image. So he makes a God, he fashions a God that he likes. Yes. And C.S. Lewis very cogently made the point some years ago that the God that men want is not in fact a heavenly father, but a kind of heavenly grandfather. Some kind of avuncular figure, some kind of benign, benevolent uncle figure, a grandfather figure to whom they can go, and who desires that all men everywhere should have a good time, and of whom it can be said at the last that a good time was had by all. Now, C.S. Lewis is quite correct in that. That's what men do. They do not see the God of the Bible. They don't want the God of the Bible. They want to fashion a God of their own. And so they fashion a God out of whom judgment has been removed. But my good friends, the word of God is quite clear. Judgment is part of the gospel. Why are we commanded to repent if there's no judgment? Why are we commanded to believe if there's no judgment? Why is the gospel necessary if all men everywhere are saved, as the liberal churches would have it? The plain fact is that men are in danger. They're in danger of dying in their sins. Let me ask you this question right now. If you were to die tonight, would you die in your sins? If you were to die tonight, would you perish in your sins? Or would you die in faith? Would you die in the Lord? Would you die in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us? That's why there is this need to kiss the Son. That's why there is this need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you and I need to believe in him, put our trust in him, and follow after him, demonstrating the reality of our profession by the kind of life that we live. My good friends, do you see that the non-Christian is in grave danger? Jonathan Edwards once put it very graphically like this. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell as if walking upon a rotten floor that could cave way, that could give in at any second. They have no solidity, they have no stability, and they're in grave danger of falling into eternal judgment. Be wise, therefore, says the word. Be wise and kiss the Son. Be wise, be instructed. We know what our condition is. We know what the remedy is. We need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm was written some 3,000 years ago, but how relevant it is for today. Precisely because man is still the same. Doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Muslim. If you're marked by this raging of the heathen, this rage against God, this anti-Christ attitude, then it demonstrates that you're outside of the kingdom of heaven. My good friends, let me ask you then, are you for Christ or are you against him? Our Lord says that he that is not with me is against me. He that is not trusting in me is condemned already. Are you with him or are you against him? Have you believed on him? Do you know him? And are you following after him? You and I are living in dangerous times. We realize that ever since the first September the 11th, some 13 years ago. It was a reminder to us that though the Cold War was over, though we had escaped the dangerous decade of the 1980s, the decade of survival as it was called then, nevertheless, there are new dangers. trust in the Lord Jesus, that take him, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, as their Saviour and as their Lord. My good friends, have you done that? Taking Christ as your Saviour, put your trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. No, not just in God, crucial though that is. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the Son of the Father. My good friends, I urge you to do that, to put your trust in him, and to kiss the Son and lay hold of eternal life.
Amen.
Amen.